Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would find our hearts and lives as ready and good soil, able and eager to receive your word. Keep us back from the distractions and cares of this world and of our lives, and grant that we would be directed in the truth, that your spirit would give us insight and wisdom and understanding, and indeed that the seed of your word would be planted deeply in our lives and bear fruit to your honor and glory and for the sake of your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Storms have a long history in literature and story, don't they? They cause shipwrecks, leaving a man, family, or people stranded on a deserted or foreign island. A few examples being Robinson Crusoe, Gulliver's Travels, or Swiss Family Robinson. Or a storm may be endured by a hero who is on a quest, making a seafaring journey to reach a desired destination, and depending upon the world in which the story takes place, the storm may be sent by someone or some force attempting to prevent his reaching that destination. Of course, storms aren't necessarily confined to the sea or ocean, and can even be expressed in snowstorms, hurricanes, tornadoes, and the like. But such storms often serve not only a literal purpose, but also a symbolic one, don't they? The storm is a microcosm of the greater struggle that is taking place, the difficulties faced. And this kind of expression and thinking is found in our own way of speaking about our lives. We talk about the storms of life and other such things to indicate someone who is going through difficult times, not a literal storm. This is also reflected in the hymnody of the church. J. Wilbur Chapman expressed in the third and fourth verses of his hymn, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows over me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry." Surely these words express how you've felt, describing your own experience at various times in life, perhaps even now, and maybe even the very words of this hymn you made your own. Of course, we find similar expressions in the Psalms. The sons of Korah declared in Psalm 42:7, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Or as they penned in Psalm 88, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves." You may recall that Jonah takes up this very statement in his prayer from the belly of the fish. So storms and the Christian experience aren't anything new. We don't reach a certain point in our faith when all we have before us is placid calm. There may be seasons where that's the case, but we'd be mistaken to think that it should always be our experience, even though we might wish it was, despite knowing better. Well, here we are in Mark's Gospel, having come through a series of parables, and now this account of Jesus and the disciples in a boat upon a storm-tossed sea. We are presented with the beginning of a new section in chapter 4 and verse 35 that lasts through chapter 6 and the first part of verse 6. And it may best be summarized as the Davidic warrior king's power. Jesus is going to display what he's able to do through various miracles, which supports the teaching about his kingdom that he's just presented to the disciples. Yes, his kingdom may be starting out small, but the disciples shouldn't underestimate what he's able to do. And in the accounts that follow, Jesus manifests his power to save someone. And then what is the reaction to his saving action? Fear. The people Jesus encounters, including the disciples, don't know what to think or believe. So how does Mark begin this new section? What transition does he provide, and what does that indicate to us? On that day when evening had come. The implication is that it's the same day that Jesus was teaching in parables. And this isn't the first time marker of evening that we've heard in Mark's gospel either. In chapter 1 and verse 32, at evening Jesus healed many at Peter's house after sundown, and now it's evening again. One scholar even traces out Mark's gospel as following a general 8-day pattern throughout that mirrors the creation week in some respects, and then leads into new creation. But the evening has come. One day has ended, a new one begun. And so this episode on the sea takes place at night in the dark. And there's a detail that in verse 35 that we shouldn't fail to miss. Whose idea is it to cross the sea to the other side? It's Jesus' idea, isn't it? He's the one who says, "Let us go across to the other side." They are somewhere on the west bank of the sea and go over to the east bank. But in doing what Jesus said to do, the disciples are being obedient. So they leave the crowd, and they, the disciples, took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. That's a bit of a curious statement by Mark, and may simply be a way of him saying that Jesus was already in the boat, or it could be indicating the abruptness of the leaving and the disciples who have gotten into the boat first then bring Jesus into the boat with them. And then Mark also adds, and other boats were with him. Apparently, there were some of the crowd that decided to follow Jesus across the water because the implication is that all of the disciples are with Jesus. And we, as the reader, are right to conclude that these other vessels were caught up in the storm. But Mark doesn't tell us anything about what happened to them or how they reacted or anything of the sort. Suppose we could accuse Mark of having a glaring hole in his plot and giving us some unnecessary detail. Or it could be that his purpose is to focus our attention solely on the experience of the disciples and their reaction to the events that take place. So we come to verse 37, and a great windstorm descends upon the lake and the boat, which apparently wasn't an infrequent occurrence. Given the steep banks along the Sea of Galilee, for storms to quickly kick up wasn't an uncommon thing, but perhaps we are to understand that this wasn't just a typical storm. The waves are breaking into the boat, filling it with water. The disciples are afraid for their lives, even the experienced fishermen among them. And where is Jesus in all of this? Asleep in the stern of the boat, in the back of the boat, either on a cushion of some kind or sandbags that served as a ballast. But Mark is the only one to provide that detail, that Jesus was asleep on the cushion. Now, surely with our recent studies in Jonah, for some of you, the language of a great wind, a great storm, a sleeping prophet, and the panic of others on board is too similar to ignore. And while some of the circumstances are alike, there are some noticeable differences. Jonah is being disobedient, running from the Lord. Jesus is being perfectly obedient. The pagan sailors believe in Yahweh. Jesus charges his disciples with unbelief. The wind and storm are calmed only when Jonah is thrown into the sea. Jesus calms the wind and sea with his word. But still, despite the differences, the Jonah story comes to mind, though surely Jesus is portrayed as the greater than Jonah that has come. And as Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of a Gentile nation, where do Jesus and the disciples end up in chapter 5 and verse 1? In the country of the Gerasenes, which was a largely non-Jewish area. In other words, dominated by Gentiles. Jesus' ministry is taking him to the Gentiles. Not so unlike Jonah, Jesus' ministry, at least momentarily, will take him outside of Israel. And the disciples are seeing yet again what it means to follow Jesus in the way, where their ministry will lead them and what they may encounter in their obedience to their calling. Well, back to the text in Mark 4. In verse 38, where the translations read they wove Jesus, it's more literally that they raised him up. It's the same word used in chapter 4 and verse 27, chapter 3 and verse 3, several places in chapter 2, and in chapter 1 and verse 31. In all of those cases, what did we encounter there and what did we discern? But that there's a hint of resurrection language there. And the disciples are clearly irritated with Jesus. They're kind of ticked off that he's sleeping, as indicated in their question. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing, that we're being destroyed? This is the first time Jesus is addressed with the appellation of teacher in Mark. It won't be the last. It was a common way for disciples to refer to their master in that day and age. But whether or not they expected Jesus to actually do something is hard to discern. But they clearly think Jesus is indifferent, that he doesn't care what's happening to them, which is the furthest thing from the truth, isn't it? There wasn't ever a moment, there isn't ever a moment when Jesus doesn't care for his followers. Well, the imploring of the disciples leads to action on Jesus' part. He woke up, he arose, a word that's related to the word used in verse 38. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be silent, be muzzled." Peace be still is all right, but doesn't quite capture what's going on here. See, we've heard this language before. This isn't the first time Jesus has spoken this way, and Mark wants you to figure that out. He wants you as the reader to make the connections and draw the parallels with the scene back in chapter 1 in verses 24 and 27 when Jesus heals the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue. In fact, when you compare the two episodes, there's a crying out, a rebuke, amazement or fear, and questions being asked. But still more, the language of silence and rebuke is significant. Just as Jesus muzzled the demon in that case in the synagogue, now he muzzles the wind and sea. There was an exorcism in the synagogue, now there's an exorcism of the wind upon the sea, and as we'll see in the next chapter, an exorcism of a legion of demons. Jesus, the warrior king, the greater David, is doing battle, and as he exercised his power in rebuking the demons, so now he exercises his power in rebuking the storm. At his command, the wind ceased. Not gradually, but immediately. The great windstorm of verse 37 is now contrasted by the great calm that resulted in verse 39. The sea is placid. The wind and waves were silenced and settled. And it's very hard for us to imagine such an instantaneous result, but that's what the text conveys. Just try to picture it in your imagination. Put yourself there in the midst of the boat, the noise of the wind, the crashing of the waves, the violent rise and fall of the boat upon the waters. You're clinging to whatever part of the boat is closest at hand, and in the midst of the wind and the water splashing your face, you notice Jesus rise, speak, and then immediate silence. Surely it was a moment the disciples never forgot, and one that they thought back upon more than once during their apostolic ministries. But the question posed by the disciples is matched by a pair of rebuking questions from Jesus, isn't it? Why are you so timid? Why are you so fearful? How do you not have faith? How do you still not have faith? How readily in the midst of the waves and wind did they forget the Savior that had set them on their course? The one who had done great miracles in their sight. This one who had given them the secret of the kingdom of God. Jesus' rebuke of the disciples is hardly unfair, though I suspect our natural reaction is to think otherwise. The implication is that they clearly should have known better and they acted faithlessly. They were not going to die. Their work for God and His kingdom was only just beginning. But how quickly they forgot their calling to follow Jesus and how greatly did they mistake His slumbering for indifference. And as Jonas typified the Israel of his day, so the disciples typify the Israel of their day, a people plagued by unbelief. Yahweh instructed Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. The implication is the disciples are blind too. And be sure to note their reaction to Jesus' miracle. The great calm produces great fear. They acted timidly on the account of the storm, and now they're terrified on account of Jesus. He's saved them. He's given them what they desired. He's kept them from perishing, and now they're far more afraid than they were before and are left wondering, who is this that also the wind and sea obey him? Who is this? Who is this Jesus? He is the one who is able to transform a great storm into a great calm by the power of his word, thus revealing that he has the power to do what only the God who created the sea can do. But in the contours of Mark's telling the story, the question of who is this goes unanswered for a while. Of course, as the reader, though we know the answer to that question, let's see what else this Jesus will say and do, and how our own mistaken views about him may be corrected. Well, there are a couple of other more general aspects related to the text that I'd like to draw to your attention. Things to be observed when we step back a bit from the account. First, note what a vivid display is provided for us in just a matter of verses of the humanity and divinity of Jesus. Jesus falls asleep in the boat. He's so tired and weary from his ministry, teaching, healing, and instructing, that he passes out right there in the boat. And he's so exhausted and weary that a storm doesn't even wake him up. It's a remarkable scene. And it's the only mention of Jesus sleeping in Mark's gospel, except for when he falls asleep on the cross. But then, what a display of his divine power, of his might, the one who spoke the world into being, who was the wisdom who formed the heavens and the earth, who created land and sea and separated them. This God and Lord silences the raging wind. He commanded and they obeyed. They didn't have a choice, just as the demons, they too submit to his order. But secondly, it is interesting to consider how this scene in the boat, in the sea, contrasts with what transpires in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus is betrayed. The scene is exactly reversed. Here, the Master sleeps and the disciples are awake. There, the Master is awake and the disciples sleep. And arguably, the disciples are caught unawares on both occasions, despite what Jesus has taught and told them. The disciples will endure a different kind of storm, a different kind of test when Jesus is taken from them. How will they react in that moment? What will they do then? Well, there are multiple layers to this text and how we can understand it. And if we are consistent with the biblical symbolism of the seas picturing the Gentiles and a stormy sea as threatening hostile nations and world against Christ and his church, then surely we are to see a Savior who rises to cease their roaring. In this account, we behold a Savior who controls the course of the world and its events. And certainly, that would have been encouraging to an early church enduring the storms of persecution, first at the hands of the Jews and then later by the Romans. In the second century, Tertullian stated, "But that little ship did present a figure of the church, in that she is disquieted in the sea, that is in the world, by the waves, that is by persecutions and temptations." And while we are not the disciples themselves, nor the early church undergoing persecution, yet there are persecutions and temptations that we face, and which may become even more severe in years to come. But still, it isn't too difficult for us to associate our own experience and the storms of life that faith encounters with what we read here at the end of Mark 4. Of course, at the disciples' behest, Jesus provided immediate deliverance, which may or may not immediately happen in each of our cases and in our lives. But the storms of life do come, And though it may be a simple and obvious reminder, we must recognize that none of the storms that we encounter are accidental or out of God's control. Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storm. Free pardon, full forgiveness, he has promised to give. But he's never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons without which we should never learn. We shall thank God for every storm. And do you suppose, after the fact, that the disciples felt a bit silly? Do you think later in life, as they traveled to the ends of the Roman Empire, that they thought back upon that scene upon the sea and considered, how could we have been so afraid? Jesus was right there all the time. And we were obeying what he told us to do. How foolish we were not to see it. Have you ever had a moment when you were timid, when you were fearful, only to quickly discover that it was completely unjustified? And maybe after the fact you chided yourself or even chuckled and then resolved not to be as fearful in the future. Now, please understand in saying this, neither Jesus nor Mark are promoting a glib or unrealistic faith as those storms and waves aren't real, but that the manner in which faith encounters them is key. Do you see, do you believe that it's Jesus who is leading you? That as he has commanded you to obey, that in your obedience to him, you need not fear, you need not be afraid as to what may come to pass. Even as Jesus taught his disciples on another occasion, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Also, let us find great encouragement in the Savior who commands the storms to cease. Let us behold the King who rises to silence them, who by the word of his power quiets the nations and brings them under his rule and command. Remember, Jesus has rendered the enemy powerless. He triumphed over the powers of this world. He disarmed them, Colossians 2:15, through his death and resurrection. Go read 1 Corinthians 15 and be encouraged by this fact again and realize that you are part of an immortal army of Christ. When the focus of your faith is too much upon the raging of the nations, the promises or threats of rulers and kings or would-be presidents, don't lose sight of your Lord who commands their silence and who is even now enthroned over them all. As one author puts it, in light of this vision, the wild opposition of demons and human beings is seen not to be the deadly serious thing that it first appears to be, but rather a phenomenon that is worthy of only a disbelieving shake of the head. How do the rulers dare set themselves against the living God? Do they know who it is they oppose? Mark's depiction of the invincible power of Jesus as he spearheads the battle against the demonized world enables his community not only to conquer its fear, but even to join in the divine laughter that sounds forth in Psalm 2. Let the enemy forces do their worst, striking even as they think unto the death. The joke will be on them. Now, in conclusion, and here I defer to a wiser and more eloquent pastor, I want you to notice that the Lord does not simply encourage us here. He rebukes us. Because of our modern therapeutic thinking about the proper way of dealing with people, especially people who have failed or who are troubled, we are inclined to miss this in the Lord's words, but he reproaches these men for their lack of faith. We might have thought that he would put his arm around Peter or John or tousle James's soaking wet hair and say with a smile, "Guys, what do you think I am, chopped liver? You fellows cracked me up. You didn't have to worry. Sorry I didn't waken sooner. I could have stopped the storm before it got started." But he did not. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Or, after all you have seen me do and heard me say, do you still understand nothing at all? All of us need encouragement in many ways, and the Lord gives us much of it. But we all need to hear from time to time that our faithless ways, especially in the light of the Lord's many demonstrations of his faithfulness to us over the years of our lives are inexcusable. They are a sin we must repent of and put to death if we have a spark of honor in our hearts. There's no excuse for us not to understand that our troubles are no accident, but have been brought to us by the Lord himself, that he is with us in and through them, and that we cannot sink so long as he is there to save us, and that our trials are his opportunities to thrill us as he thrilled the disciples that long ago night. We need rebuke, and that rebuke is powerful encouragement in itself. When we continue to be bowled over by our troubles, when we are so quickly brought to complain, when we despair so easily, as if the Lord is not there and we are alone, we are wrong and we are foolish and we are behaving inexcusably. And you and I need to face up to this as nothing more or less than sin, and a particularly unworthy sin. It is faithlessness. The Lord is with you just as he was with the disciples in that boat. He is as capable of delivering you as he proved himself capable of delivering them. He is with you in your loneliness, in your worry about the future or your job. He is with you in the troubles you have with your children, with your husband or wife. He is with you in your sicknesses and those of your loved ones. And he will be with you still on your deathbed. And he who simply spoke and calmed the great storm is fully able to hold you up and deliver you when his waves and breakers sweep over you. And if you will call this to mind and keep it in mind, it is, after all, a frequently taught lesson in the Bible. I promise you, in the Lord's name, you will far more often than is now the case have occasion to say with wonder and exhilaration, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Behold this Savior and King. Hear his rebuke. Obey his commands. Follow him by faith. Let us pray. Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and guard us from fear and timidity, and direct us in a holy boldness founded upon your word and promises. Strengthen us to this end. Strengthen us to greater faithfulness than we have known before today, and direct us in this truth, and guide and direct us in each day to come that you have ordained for us to serve you in this world and upon this earth. Grant us that holy boldness and freedom to love and serve you and those that you put in our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.